Our scripture readings today begin with readings from 1 Peter chapters 4 and 5, suffering for being a Christian. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Humble yourselves, therefore, that you may be lifted up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on God, who cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To God be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Our gospel reading is from John chapter 17. Jesus prays for his disciples, and this is his prayer. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. I pray, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And our contemporary reading is by Rob Bell from What We Talk About When We Talk About God. People often respond favourably to this shadow management because it's much, much easier than actually entering into the darkness. But as we're more and more open to the ongoing word of God in the world, we become more and more present to our depths. Remember, 96% of the universe is dark matter, a vibrant, pulsating source of energy for the universe. We don't transform our shadow side by denial, but by entering into it, embracing it, facing it, and naming it, because we believe God is with us and for us. When we do this, name our fears and sins and failures, and own up to them, describing them as clearly as we're able, we pass through them into the new life on the other side. We have faced the worst about ourselves and we have survived, making us strong in the only sense that actually matters. This is why resurrection is so central to the Jesus story. He faces the worst that can happen to a person and comes out the other side alive in a new way. It is not a false sense we get strength we gain, opposing and posturing and pretending, but a quiet, humble, grounded strength that has done the hard work of facing our most troubling inner torments and then watching them be transformed into sources of vitality and life. To be healthy and whole then will always lead us to become more and more fully present to our depths, which include our shadow side, as well as our deepest desires. For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
Let us pray. as we use our heads and hearts to reflect this morning, may we look deeper within. So may it be. Amen. Ever felt embarrassed? There's a kind of 21st century post-Enlightenment embarrassment that progressives can feel. They feel embarrassed about still being involved with church and anything Christian, let alone Presbyterian. And in the sense, I'm protected from this. People meeting a minister for the first time do not always tackle them directly on why they still choose to align themselves with a cause that many think is on its way out. Still, I notice I tend to underplay the importance of what I do, or I understate the vitality of religion and spirituality for society. But let's do the sums. If we add disruption, unrest and aggressiveness around the world to drugs, alcohol and workaholism being turned to as escape mechanisms, it makes an interesting total. Both, I believe, are connected with the decline of religious systems. David Tacey is a writer that outlines this very directly, this effect, particularly this effect as it changes lives for youth. He sees their despair and hopelessness springing from the absence of trust in a powerful archetypal myth, that system that underlay Christianity and other religions. A very stark example for him, as an Australian Jungian thinker, is the high rate of suicide among Aboriginal young men, especially when they are imprisoned. This, he argues, is because so many urban Aboriginal youths no longer go through the initiation ceremonies that bring them into manhood. In these traditional ceremonies, the adolescent symbolically dies to their youth and then are reborn into the adult male world. Thus, in their lives, in their urban lives, they respond unconsciously to this need for transformation that follows death in the initiation ceremony, but they mistakenly cause their own physical death to relieve the spiritual pain. The large number of adolescent Aboriginal suicides, Tacey argues, are generated in part by the loss of ritual, myth, and spiritual cohesion. His book, Gods and Diseases, Making Sense of Our Physical and Mental Wellbeing, links illness, including mental illness, with the dearth of spiritual meaning in contemporary Western society. And it's true that the symbol systems that underlie the sacred scriptures of mainline religions are meaningless and less as our post-Enlightenment world moves further and further into rational and technological advance. I don't think it can be said too often that we do not realise how different our thinking is from that of the authors and tellers of the ancient Christian story. To them, truth did not reside in empirical findings alone. Truth was multivalent, encompassing what was found by experiment, but also found in stories, stories of insight and meaning. A story for them did not have to be factually and historically accurate to be significant for human development. All our lives we have, like goldfish in a bowl, swum in the Enlightenment waters of rational thinking. And we are almost incapable of realising how different that is from the kind of thought that surrounded our spiritual ancestors. I've quoted John Dominic Crossan before, and some of you particularly commented on it at the time. He says, "My point once again is not that those ancient people told literal stories and we are now smart enough to take them symbolically, but that they told them symbolically and we are now dumb enough to take them literally." However, dumb as we were, when everyone agreed more or less in Western society on a common set of religious symbols, we were all able to agree that the Christian story was reliable enough in general to hang our spiritual hats upon it. So I want you to imagine a circle of individuals, each flying a kite. Imagine the line stretching up to the kite, which is bouncing around in the wind. And here's something different to imagine. Imagine all the kites of this circle of people are attracted to the same point in the sky. This would not normally happen, so you are now going to have to exercise your imagination really well. So if that happens, then the lines stretching up from the circle of people below form a kind of a teepee shape. Can you imagine that? All lines stretch from us on the ground to the same point in the sky, the place where God was believed symbolically to reside up there in heaven. And when you think of a teepee shape, it's very stable, it's very smooth, it's very solid. The breakdown of that shared understanding that attracts all those kites to the same place is a calamity for kite flyers. No longer does our kite attach magically to a common point. Our kites float back down towards us, and you can imagine what happens to the strings when that happens. No longer are they stretched taut, but they're all kind of wobbly. This breakdown is what Phyllis Tickle referred to as Christendom's current rummage sale. You might remember that term too. She places these rummage sales at 500-year intervals, and it's timely to consider rummage sales today, being 500 years away this year from the last one, the Protestant Reformation, at the end of October 1517. But back to our kites, fluttering to the ground, dismaying us and our society. Where then will we fly our spiritual kites? To what can we attach which will be as powerful a spiritual connection as humankind has had over the millennia? Some search and find another cause and resume flying kites with groups of others, only their kites now congregate in a different location. Communism serves as a replacement great cause. So does capitalism. Millions of people have reattached to these ideologies and to others. They attach for the same reason, however, spiritual connection. The choice of cause, however, is made for different reasons, and these reasons conflict with the other group over there. So these groups of kite flyers frequently collide. The point of following communism and capitalism and other ideologies is, however, in fact, to fill that spiritual void. So it's not surprising that the conflict sparked between contrasting ideologies is fierce and aggressive. People are protecting their very souls in such standoff, espionage, and war. So that's one choice, to go and find a great cause to get involved in. But there are three other more personal options for what to do when the societal belief system breaks down. One option is that the person becomes their own god. The psychological term for this is inflation, and you see it par excellence in Donald Trump. To be elected the head of the most powerful nation in the free world confirms and realizes this divine understanding of the self. So no wonder it's really important how many people were at your inauguration. And no wonder it's really important to keep restating that you won the electoral colleges. This is about a spiritual self-understanding that's very, very key to the man. And Donald Trump might still subscribe to conventional Christian theology and a fundamentalist moral stance, but his real religious anchor is himself. And that's why any threat to his self-understanding is so important to him. And he joins other political leaders and celebrities for whom, spiritually speaking, the world revolves around them and their achievements. And when they crash, the crash is all the worse. So that's one, become your own god. It sounds appealing initially, doesn't it? Because the almost opposite reaction to that is flat despair or alienation. And this can lead to suicide, as in the case of those Aboriginal young men imprisoned in Australia and many young people who killed themselves here. Without a reliable religious system at the back or centre of your life, how reliable can the world be? Who could ever be a good enough friend to counteract this deep existential despair? Celebrity idols prove unreliable, and they're found to be searching just as much as the young people themselves. Sports stars are found out as cheats. And finding yourself amidst gender confusion, questions about orientation, the fluidity and scarcity of career options, negotiating the stormy waters of relationships, it's all too hard without any spiritual refuge or haven being offered anywhere. And although these two options are poles apart in their character, those choosing them have in common that they only recognise the part of themselves of which they are conscious. There are hidden depths within each of them that could increase hope for the despairing and humility for the narcissist. Neither, however, can see those depths within, so they can't give up their respective stances to make the journey that is needed psychologically and spiritually. This isn't all their fault. Around them are churchgoers and other spiritual people who no longer offer anything that is capable of dealing with these deep, deep wounds. Some churches offer simplistic fundamentalism which post-enlightenment people can't grasp. Others offer faith communities which may be socially active and justice-orientated but can be spiritually barren. These act like those who choose communism or capitalism as their spiritual cause. Social justice can be just as seductive a cause. The connection slowly can cease to be based on spiritually satisfying myth and becomes based on the results of campaigns or the state of the conflict with those who promote injustice. And we'll see a lot of that kind of conflict in the months before the election. Well, you might say, I don't want to be a cause-ridden ideologue for either capitalism or communism or their variants. I don't want to fall into suicidal despair, nor do I want to be my own God. Is there no other option? Indeed, there is. Here is one I prepared earlier. I'm serious about the option being prepared earlier. It's the spiritual lifestyle that matches the contemplative practice I described in the second half of the reflection last week, and of course you remember every word I said. It's the approach to life that the desert fathers and mothers practiced in the wilderness of the early centuries of Christendom. It's the mainspring of many religious orders. It's the individuation process of which Jung wrote. It evolves the diamond bright centre of ourselves of which Thomas Merton wrote in our contemporary reading 2 weeks ago. In today's contemporary reading, Rob Bell talks of us delving into our shadow side. And that's the part of ourselves of which we are not conscious. Sometimes we recognise it, like when we suddenly realise we've just echoed what our parents might have said. Remember those moments? That's a moment of horror, isn't it? Or we suddenly feel a sharp grief or rush of tears as we remember an old hurt, and that caught me out on Pink Shirt Day. Tucked away in the unconscious part of ourselves are attitudes, feelings, ideas, concepts, rules, memories, creativity, beauty, and dark matter. We are often afraid of confronting this material or of using it or of letting it out, so we tuck it away, out of sight, out of mind, or so we believe. But this stuff inside directs our conscious actions in ways we do not understand. Those moments when you overreact are usually conscious, unconscious material erupting uncensored from that shadow space when you're put under pressure. Those moments when you inexplicably procrastinate on quite a simple action. And on reflection you realise an old fear is preventing you acting, though consciously you think you do want to get the job done. This doesn't make rational sense, which is another reason to ignore this uncomfortably intuitive life within you. What was it we heard Bronwyn read from Rob Bell? Prior to the passage, he had been talking about how we collude as a society to manage the shadow material so it won't disturb us. And that's where we pick him up in the contemporary reading. People often respond, he says, favourably to the shadow management because it's much, much easier than actually entering into the darkness. But as we're more and more open to the ongoing work of God in the world, we become more and more present to our depths. If you look at what he writes, he tends to conflate shadow with sin or failure. But not all our shadow is about just sin and failure. Waiting patiently in our shadow for us to discover it can be creativity that we have not dared to show, or desire that we didn't think was seemly, or a passion for adventure that we have tamped down so that we would fit in. Depth psychology provides us with a language to describe the way we can find within our psyche the source of life and creativity, deep down there in the unconscious parts of ourselves. It's there we find Merton's, quote, little point of nothingness and of absolute poverty, where we find the pure glory of God written in us like a pure diamond blazing with the invisible light of heaven. There is another way of looking at what has always been sitting underneath those funny ancient stories in that funny old book, the Bible. So why do I reflect on this deep, dark matter when 22 children and 64 others are missing from their family home in Manchester and a terrorist network is being rounded up in Britain? Why do I talk of consciousness when ISIS strikes at the Coptic faith community in North Africa for the third time in 2 months? Well, both we who identify with the dead and injured and grieving families and those who seek martyrdom through violence and weaponry need to look deep within. If we did, if all of us did, both sides, we could all sort out what was dross and what was gold, what was black carbon and what was diamond bright. By allowing a refining within the crucible of all our hearts, we would all be able to live with difference. We could understand and accept the other in a more thoroughgoing way than only tolerance or politically correct behaviour. For looking deep, deep within, we would all see within ourselves the violence that is in the attackers. And if the attackers looked deep within, they would see within themselves the same vulnerability upon which they prey in other people. In the hymn that we just sang, based on a book by Diana Butler Bass, which is called Grounded, we just sang a hymn based on the book. And in the book, Diana Butler Bass is attempting something of what I'm working towards today, though she has 321 pages in which to do it. In her introduction, she writes this. In 1974, anthropologist David Bukdal argues that a culture's understanding of God was central to its larger practices of social and political life. And when a culture's God is under stress or undergoing revision, the whole system is strained. Bukdal claimed, quote, a change in the conception of God is a cultural event of some magnitude, especially because the character of a culture is heavily influenced by the notion of God that predominates within it. Butler Bass continues, if that is true, and I believe it to be so, it is no longer a singular reality. For Bukdal was speaking of a culture, but this is now happening among many cultures, a planet-wide transformation of the way human life is shaped and organised. On the face of it, the question, where is God, might appear to be an arcane theological notion, but it is in reality a profound, contemporary, global inquiry. Depending on how it is answered, where is God could be a social and political question with sweeping consequences for the future. To relocate God is to reground our lives. So if these two writers are to be believed, the task of finding a new language and new locations for God will affect the whole health of the whole planet. What we do here is not some embarrassing spiritual aberration. It is vitally important in this crazy world of ours that we do not sell the world short with what we reflect upon from our pulpits and in our hearts. It's vitally important what books we read and what conversations we have as a result. Certainly, let us not produce simplistic fundamentalism, but also let us not offer only spiritually undernourished, human-sized protest and political argument. I suggest you go home today and read the Bible readings that are printed with the reflection, and you'll sense the urgency with which the early Christians realized that they needed to act within their world, despite the opposition that they received. That urgent need is here now as well. So let us offer true soul food and go deeper without apology. And let's not excuse ourselves for going too deep, as the cover of the Order of Service suggests, but ensure that we do not need to apologize for not going deep enough. A space of quiet.